I always have the advantage of tacos and pork chops and all kinds of things to bring people in, so get to talk to a full congregation. Kind of brought some show and tell today, a little bit of extra credit. I have one of these little sales pamphlets here. You probably all get these, right? Or at least a lot of you get these. And I was flipping through it today and something caught my eye. If you remember, we've talked a whole lot about the dangers and the evils of self-esteem and how psychology is built around that, and how that's so ingrained in our culture. And maybe you didn't believe me, I don't know, but I want to just show you how this philosophy is so ubiquitous. If you open up this page right here, this is an ad by Dove Soap. Has some preteen, or barely teen girls in here. It says, Dove Self-Esteem Project, working to help 250 million young people achieve better self-esteem and body images by 2030. It's even just in sales ads. That's how much it has permeated our culture. That's how wrong our culture is about that. So you want to help 250 million young people further into their sin. Buy them soap. It's not just soap you're buying, it's self-esteem. Well, leave it on the shelf. It's a quarter moisturizer, yeah. And look what else is saying. Look like these girls to have better self-esteem. If you don't look like these girls, you can't have better self-esteem. There's so many things wrong with that whole ad. Just wanted to bring that up because it caught my attention today, earlier today. So we're getting close to the end of this class. Hold your cheers till afterwards. And right now we are in the section of how to establish involvement with another person, which is important. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start stepping on the gas a little bit more. There's a couple things I want you to see, but I'm going to start stepping on the gas a little bit more and get us through the syllabus here. And then I want to do some more hands-on stuff. So if I were to kind of make a medical analogy, so we're teaching you how to determine if a surgery is needed, then how to determine which surgery is needed, then how you perform the surgery, then the tools you use, and why you perform the surgery such and such a way, and why you use certain tools, okay? And then what the person should look like after the surgery, what a successful surgery looks like. So we're teaching all that. I'm just about to finish with that. I just want to get on with actually doing a surgery with you. Does that make sense? So we want to do the lab to the lab portion that comes after the classroom portion. So that's why I'm going to step on the gas. So, okay, establishing involvement, just a little quick review. Ways of gaining involvement with somebody else is one, be available. But we also want to balance that. Be available. Be compassionate. Take the person seriously. Somebody comes and says, I'm thinking of committing suicide. Don't brush that off. Take that seriously. And other things. You want to be winsome and not manipulative. You want to express confidence and their ability to change in order to please Christ if they're a believer. And you want to avoid defensiveness. You're going to be accused of things. You're going to be accused of being wrong. Avoid defensiveness. Who cares what you're accused of in this sense? They need to either repent until salvation or repent until greater sanctification, right? Who cares if you feel offended? You want that goal for them. That's way more important. Another way you gain involvement is to be honest. Honest about your credentials, honest about your beliefs. They would all be biblical. And then you gain involvement by not being a hypocrite. You want to live a sanctified life. It's not like so many people do today. It's not, what I'm saying to you is not just for thee, it's for me too, right? I have to live by that. It's not just do what I say, not what I do. And so here is our next one, our next way of gaining involvement. Did I do it? Let's try again. Can you all just advance one? Thank you. Listen well. Gain involvement by listening well. Listen before you speak. Don't be in a rush to dispense an answer. This isn't a fast food drive-through. You don't have to get it done in 1 minute, 30 seconds. Listen to what they have to say. I'm going to give you some scripture references for that. Proverbs 18:13 would tell you that it's folly and shame to give an answer before you hear. Proverbs 18:17, here's another reason you don't want to be in a hurry to give an answer. Proverbs 18:17, you could note that. It says, the first to plead his cause seems right until another comes and you hear them. Wait and listen. You also would establish involvement by being solution-oriented. We have the solution they need. We have scripture, right? Has all the answers there. We have all the answers to all of people's problems in life. There is not one single problem in life that cannot be answered by scripture. And we have hope. We have the only real hope in life. That is Romans 15:4 would be your reference. You also establish involvement by praying. What do I mean by that? By praying with and for the disciple. With and for the disciple. You want to come alongside them and engage in prayer with them. And here's something to take note of. You can't fear men in prayers. Now, why would I say that? Well, let's say someone has come to you, and whether it's formal or informal counseling, doesn't matter, and they have admitted living in sin, and you've talked to them for a while, and at the end of that time, they haven't really moved away from their sin, and you want to kind of close out your time with them by praying for them. Well, I've done this exact thing many times, and many times I will actually pray that the Lord would make their life exceedingly difficult and crush them in their sin, so they have absolutely nowhere to go but to repent and plead for Christ to give them mercy. Lord, make their life harder. That's not what they came for. It's not what they want to hear, but that's what they need, right? You're persistent in your sin. You need crushing. You have to not fear men in order to pray that way. I prayed that way for someone, and the person when I was done looked up and looked at me and said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You need more pain in your life. Need more pain, more God-inspired pain." He had never had anyone pray that for him before. It's some kind of conciliatory prayers. Also, you want to use prayer time as another opportunity to teach as well as to glorify Christ. Many times you will recognize, or at least maybe if you start listening this way, you'll recognize when Pastor Bud prays at the end of a sermon, it's more teaching. Right? He's teaching more through his prayer and what he just preached on. You do that too. You could reiterate what you already talked to them about. So the bottom line is this: you establish involvement by loving others the way you already love yourself. You want all these things to be done for you, you would do them for someone else. If you have any questions, let me know. Moving along. Data gathering. I'm going to really run through this section, because I'm going to show you how this works in the next couple of weeks. This is the why, what, and the how of data gathering. Data gathering is very important, and here's the point of it. To deepen your discernment. Gather data to deepen your discernment. Now, I have papers. I have forms for that to ask very specific questions. I can give you a copy. You don't have to use that with somebody, but those questions you're going to want to know and be thinking about that in your own life and to help with others. You gather data to deepen discernment. In other words, who's being truthful? Who am I dealing with? And the person in front of me, who am I dealing with? I'm going to give you some references and move along. Deuteronomy 17:2-6. Chapter 19:14-19. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I need to know who I'm dealing with. Are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? Who am I dealing with? I need data to help me do that. I need data to help me determine the approach to determine the approach. Am I dealing with an unbeliever, or am I dealing with a believer who's lacking sanctification? Because that determines which way I go with them. You could just read through John chapters 3 and 4 for any of that. See how Jesus deals with unbelievers and believers. I need to gather data to determine the true issue. I don't want to be dealing with satellite issues for weeks and weeks and weeks, never getting to the real issue. The satellite issues are the wrong issues. The satellite issues are the presentation problem. In other words, this is what people come to you saying is wrong. I'm depressed, I'm anxious, my marriage is bad, whatever it may be. That's not the real issue. None of that is the real issue. That's the satellite issue. I need to get to the core issue. I need to know what's going on in the heart, which is why you are thinking and feeling the way you're thinking and feeling. You could write down Jeremiah 6:14 on that for a reference. Okay, I've got an acronym here for you. Kinds of data to gather. What kind of data do I gather that would help me understand this person better and their problems? Okay, P for physical. What kind of sleep patterns do you have? What kind of medications are you on? What's your diet like? What's your activity level? Do you have any illnesses? Now, you may not be experts in this, but that's okay. Common sense works. Well, look, I stay up 24 hours in a row, and sometimes I sleep 3 or 4 hours after that, and the next day I'll sleep all day long, and my schedule's all over the place. Well, that's not going to work out very well for you, is it? It's going to affect the way you think and do things. Just common sense. I sit on the couch all day long. I don't do a thing. Well, you live a sedentary lifestyle. You're going to have physical problems that's going to make it more difficult for you to live a sanctified life. Can we work on those? R, for resources and relationships, kind of data to gather. Data about your resources and relationships. What's your job situation? Are you employed? Are you in school? What is your level of intellect? And I'm not talking about an IQ level. I'm talking about, is someone able to communicate with you on an adult level? Or are they maybe a child or a teenager? There's going to be differences there in how you would think and communicate. What about social data? What's your social life like? And what's your spiritual life like? Those are all resource and relationship related. And then we have E, for emotions or feelings. I want to know what kind of extremes, if any, there are in your emotions. Really high, really low. High all the time, low all the time. More than that, are you feelings oriented? Most of the time, the answer is yes. That's why you're here. And although that's wrong, that can be corrected. That can be changed. Okay. A, for actions. Actions. I want to gather data about your actions. What's the behavior like? What's the behavior like at home? What's it like at church? What's it out in the open or around different people groups? Are there sins of commission or sins of omission going on that will help me better understand your thinking and the problems that you have? And you might think, well, this could really lead to some really intrusive questions. Let me tell you, if someone wants help, they don't care about that. They want you to know. Sometimes there's a little bit of dragging that needs to happen, dragging them along, but they want you to know. They want you to help them. All right, C for conceptual. C for conceptual. Concept or thinking. What are your goals, values, desires, and motives? What are your goals, values, desires, and motives? Why do I want to know that? Because that will reveal what the idols are in your heart. Goals, values, desires, and motives. That helps me get back to the idol in the heart, which is the core issue, not the satellite issue. Well, I'm anxious or I'm depressed. Why? What is it you want that you're not getting? Right? That leads me to the idol. Okay, H for historical. This is really important. I want historical data. What are the patterns in your life? What have they been in your life from as far back as you can remember? I want to know the good and the bad in the past and the present. What have been your patterns? What's been your failures? What's been your successes? And in the context of school and jobs and relationships, what's the history there? Have you always been thinking and acting like this? Or has there been a change somewhere? If there's been a change, why? If you have a question, let me know. I'm just going to keep on going. This is real important. Methods of data gathering, the how. So how do I get all this data? Well, I'd mentioned before, I have a form that gives me a lot of that data, and it is priceless. It is priceless, so helpful. If you want a copy of that form, just let me know. It is more formal, but it will give you more information, and it'll be written down in their words. It's very helpful. It's not a small talk application. It does have serious questions. Here is another way, through proper questioning. Proper questioning, so what is that? Proper questioning is extensive and intensive questions. In other words, extensive is asking a little about a lot. Intensive is asking a lot about a little. And as they answer those questions, be watching. Be watching them. Listen how they answer and watch what they do when they answer. I'll get into that in just... Actually, I'll talk about it a little bit right now. You also want to look for something called halo data. Anybody hear of halo data before? Besides Pastor Bud, has anyone heard of halo data before? That's data I get from somebody that isn't spoken. That's all the other ways of communicating. Body movements, facial expressions. I'll give you an example. Husband and wife come in with marriage problems. I have two chairs in front of me for them to sit in. They're right next to each other. So they come in, and as they go to sit down, the wife grabs her chair and moves about 3 or 4 feet over, away from him. Doesn't say a word, that's just what she does. Halo data. She has communicated an awful lot to me right there, hasn't she? Now, you don't want to just rely on halo data, because why did she move away? Did he not shower? Is she sick and she doesn't want to get him sick? Social distancing. I don't know, but halo data does give you a lot. Okay, you want to also ask relevant questions. Relevant questions. Don't ask why questions. Why did you do this? That's a closed-ended question. It gets closed off easily. It gets you subjective replies. Why did you say this to him? Because... That's not helpful. Don't ask a why question. You want to ask fact-finding questions. Here's six of them. Fact-finding questions. So you are a detective. You are playing Sherlock Holmes. You want to get to the facts. First one is what? Ask what questions? What about this upset you? I've now opened things up for a lot more of an answer, haven't I? Instead of, why are you upset? Well, because. What about this that he or she does upset you? See how much more of an answer I can get from that? Number two, ask how questions. How? How did this make you feel? A lot more answer that I can get out of that. Ask where questions. Number three, where questions. Where did that happen? Where did that happen? Number four, ask when questions. When did it happen? I heard somebody say that. When did it happen? Was that you, Grandma? Yeah. You're tracking with me. You got it. Number five, what for? What for? Number six, how often? How often do you beat your wife? That's a trick question. But how often is an open-ended fact-finding question? Gee, I'd have to give me a second. Let me count that. First to last time. Yeah. Okay. Ask open-ended questions. Open-ended questions. Fact-finding questions, open-ended questions. Be careful about asking yes or no questions. I don't want yes or no answers typically. Open-ended questions give me more flexibility in my response because they provide more data, which is what we're talking about. They also reveal what's important to the counselee, okay? Open-ended questions reveal what is important to the counselee. In other words, they help identify the idols in the heart more. They also help you understand better what's going on. I would write down Proverbs 20, verse 5. Provides flexibility, reveals important information, helps better understanding. And then Proverbs 20, verse 5, which basically tells us that a plan in the heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. So what I'm trying to do is help you have that long rope with a bucket on the end so you can draw that out. Draw that out. And these are the kind of questions that you will use. I'm going to give you two examples. I'm going to give you an example of a closed-ended question and an open-ended question. Here's a closed-ended question, kind of question you don't want to ask. Do you want to get married? What do you think the person's going to say? Yes or no? Or I don't know. Right? That's not a lot of information. Same question asked in an open way, which is what you want to ask. What are your thoughts on marriage? A lot more information I'm going to get now. A whole lot more information. Okay, you also want to ask, this is E, I think I have E on the screen. Yeah, specific questions. Ask specific questions. Avoid fuzzy questions. Do not settle for vague or general answers. And here's why you don't settle for that. People sin in specific ways. They sin in specific and concrete ways. Therefore, I want specific and concrete answers about what's going on. When you are confronting someone in their sin, they will, as one of our professors used to like to say, they will live in Vaguesville and Fuzzyland. That's how you put up the smoke screen so I can't get to what the problem really is. So I need to be very specific and very concrete. You could write down Ephesians 5, verse 11 for that. Now, I also want to warn you, when you are specific and concrete, when you're talking to someone that has sin in their life, even a believer, this is going to cause tension. Get used to tension. Get used to it, okay? Also get used to being shot. You will be shot. Hopefully not physically. I'm talking metaphorically. But get used to tension. They don't necessarily want you to help them deal with their sin. They want relief from circumstances. They don't necessarily want you to know about their sin. They just want relief from circumstances. So when you are specific and concrete, it will cause tension. Don't try to relieve that tension. Let it sit there and wait on them. Let it be on their shoulders. Don't try to relieve that. Oftentimes, when you do that, and the Holy Spirit's working on them, the very next word or sentence out of their mouth is going to be very helpful for you in helping them. Don't relieve that tension. Let that sit there. Okay. And I will say, a lot of times, you probably wouldn't want to do this with someone that you're counseling, unless maybe your spouse, because Amy does this with me, is when I've done something wrong, she doesn't even have to say anything. She'll just give me that look and just let it linger there until the Holy Spirit works on my heart and I'm like, yeah, okay, I repent. I give up. I read her Halo data. I knew homicide was on her mind. I repented. That's it. Yeah. Okay, withhold judgment. Proverbs 18, verse 13, and verse 17. Proverbs 18:13 tells us that whoever gives an answer before he hears, it is shame and folly to him. Reserve or withhold judgment, not indefinitely, but wait, get information. Verse 17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and pleads theirs. While you are withholding judgment, note important areas for further questioning. This is all just basic common sense logical stuff. I want to be noting this kind of stuff, patterns of thinking, significant statements. In other words, are there suicidal statements? Are there homicidal statements? Are there sexually deviant statements, unbiblical statements? And then I want to be looking at patterns in acting. I want to see their habits. And then you would take all those and work backwards from there to the heart, which we've already talked about that. And I'll show you some of that later in the next couple of weeks. You also want to, this is Halo Data, you want to observe counseling, countenance rather, you want to observe their countenance. I want to give you a warning, which I already did, is don't make conclusions on Halo Data alone. It is helpful, but you can't make conclusions on that alone. Halo Data can be misread. I'll give you an instance. Someone has a mild to moderate form of autism. Their facial expressions or body movements aren't going to always match up with their emotions. That'd be one example. I gave you an example earlier about the wife moving away from the husband. Here could be another reason. Did she move away just because she has a bad attitude? That could be something. You don't know, so don't just rely on Halo Data. And some of the comments that are in the congregation, I will be available afterwards for counseling. Okay, additional methods of gathering data. You don't have the slide? Okay, we could maybe write on the back of the paper. Okay. I've passed up the slides. That's fine. Here's some other ways, it's real simple, of getting information. Get info from others, maybe from a spouse or someone else in the family. Here's a good way of getting some information. Give your perspective on what's going on, although your perspective must be biblical. They're not here to hear your opinion. And then you want to invite feedback. Give your perspective, make sure it's biblical, invite feedback. What do you think about this that I just said? Their answer will give you a lot of information. You want to observe the counselee outside, or the person you're evangelizing or discipling, outside of that conversation, outside of that time together. That's life on life ministry, by the way. It should be happening at church all the time. Here's another good one. Have them record conversations at home. You hear about so-and-so always says this to get me going. Well, record that. What are they saying? And is it really always? I mean, come on, is it always? I mean, every time they open their mouth? Record conversations at home. If they're believers, have them pray in front of you and then listen to what they say. What they're asking for is what their heart is set on. And then you can give data gathering homework. Always homework, but more data gathering homework. All right, so if someone's saying, I become anxious throughout the day, that's very vague, that's very general, it's very fuzzy. I want specifics, I want concrete. So I would give homework with a little chart, for instance. When did it happen? What did you think when it happened? How did you respond when it happened? Time and date next to it. So we can understand patterns. Okay, importance of listening. I think I'm going to read one to us here. Let's see. Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verse 1. Psalmist says, I love the Lord because, here's the reason, he hears my voice and my supplications. What's the principle here? Listening engenders love. I want to hear what you have to say. I'm going to listen. Listening is very necessary. Listening is necessary. Proverbs verse 20. In verse 25. Listening is necessary. Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, it is a snare for a man to say rashly, it is holy or consecrated, and after the vows to make inquiry. In other words, he's not being serious about something that is serious and unreversible. Not listening is dangerous and foolish. This guy's just spouting off without listening. And listening, by the way, requires self-control for you. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Helps you develop self-control. And let me tell you, when you're asking people questions about themselves, what do they want to do? Answer and keep on answering. You could sit there for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, and they will keep going. Some people will do that. That requires self-control on your part. At some point, you have to break that, but they will do that. What am I going to listen for? And if, since you don't have these slides, if you want my notes, just let me know. Let Pastor Bud know. I can send it to you. Very important. I want to listen for blame shifting. Blame shifting on other people, situations, whatever it may be. I want to listen for statements like, I can't, I'm unable, this is too much for me. I want to hear statements like that. I want to listen for an overall victim mentality, and that is huge, huge. Most people have a victim mentality. I'm suffering because of XYZ outside of me, not because of XYZ inside of me. You want to listen for a confusion between sin and sickness. In other words, people will say, I'm an alcoholic or I'm a drug addict, whatever addict it might be, they're calling what's actually sin, sickness. Remember, there are no genes for that. Even if there were, it's still sin. God says it's sin. You want to listen for rabbit trails. This happens an awful lot. That's called verbal misdirection. Magicians do verbal misdirection and physical misdirection when they don't want you to see the trick that they're actually performing. And so people in front of you, who you're talking with, will throw misdirection into the conversation to get you off on a side topic and steer you away if you're getting too close to the real issue. It's not always the case. Sometimes people just don't hold a line of thought very long. But listen for that and figure out why that's there. And don't jump all over that. Don't run down that rabbit trail. Also, you want to listen for what's not said. What are they not saying when we're talking? Are they not accepting guilt? Are they not giving me the entire truth? Are they not speaking correct about Scripture? Again, this is a lot, so if you don't want to write it, that's fine. I'll give you my notes. I understand. You want to also listen for hopelessness. It's not only unbelievers that experience hopelessness. Christians can experience hopelessness, and how they do that? By taking their eyes off Christ. They're going to become hopeless. You want to listen for that. Help them get their eyes back on him. I want to listen for evasiveness. Are they evading my questions? If I'm coming towards them with that shot of truth and they're pulling their arm back, that's evasiveness. It's evasiveness. I want to listen for exaggerations. We already said one. Words like always, never, some kind of hyperbolic speech like he or she never does this for me. Or he or she always does this to me. Is it really never? Is it really always, like 100% of the time? I've never seen that in my life. Never seen that. Be a could be a manifestation of pride there. Defensiveness, that's huge. Again, when you're confronting somebody's sin, a lot of times the knee-jerk reaction is to defend. Defensiveness can be so self-deceptive and so silly. I'll give you an example. This has happened before many times, but in a PDI form, they are writing answers to questions that you give. No one is coercing them. This happens before I even talk to them. Send the PDI form, they'll fill out the answers. Then they'll come to their first session, and for instance, let's say somebody was saying, I'm doubting my salvation because of XYZ in my life, okay? And then after having read their answers, their form, I will then say something to the effect of, you know, I'm doubting your salvation too because of XYZ that you've written down. As a matter of fact, here's scripture that completely contradicts or completely affirms why you should be doubting your salvation. Okay, here's some scripture references that even makes me doubt more of your salvation. I've said that to somebody, and they left the session ultimately thanking me and said, well, you know, are we going to meet next time? Yes. And then I was contacted a couple days later saying, I got them completely wrong, completely misunderstood them. I don't know them. You don't know me. You only talked to me for an hour and a half. You only read some scripture. You only looked at my form. You don't know me. That's not the way I am. Well, where do you think I got the information? From you. You wrote it. You gave it to me. I'm just reading back to you what you told me. That's self-deception, right? It's defensiveness and self-deception. It's blame shifting as well. You also want to listen for motive, judging motives, presumption. You can't judge somebody else's motives. I can look at what you're saying and what you're doing and connect some dots, but you can't judge motives. You can't say, I know what you're thinking right now. You can't read minds. Here's another big one. Listen for willingness to accept responsibility. That's a manifestation of humility. And that is what a true believer will do when confronted with Scripture. They will accept the responsibility for their sin. Again, there could be wrestling, could take a little bit of time, might not happen right away, but it will happen. Here's some listening habits to avoid. This is basic. You would do this in your own marriage, with your children, just with anybody. You want to avoid interrupting somebody. Basic, right? I don't typically interrupt anybody unless they're sinning or swearing or cutting each other down or if they're trying to control the conversation. In those instances, I will interrupt. Because your chaotic patterns is what got you here. I can't let that keep going and think I'm going to help you. That's why I would interrupt. Right? We don't want you to keep practicing here what you've done that got you here. You want to avoid jumping to conclusions. We already said that for them, but we would want to do that too. You want to avoid daydreaming. Someone's coming and pouring their heart out to you about what they're wrestling with, and you're like on your phone texting. Yeah, I hear you, or I'm doing something else. Totally disrespectful. Don't want to do that. It says, I don't care. Don't let your mind wander. Don't stare through them as they're talking to you and you're thinking about your grocery list. Don't do that. Here's another listening habit to avoid. This balances out giving an answer too quickly. Don't waste time. Don't allow the person to waste time in the session. They're only there for so long. They're only talking to you in a conversation for so long. Look, someone who's, for instance, they're an unbeliever, and you're talking to them about the gospel, they go off on a rabbit trail, don't let them keep going. Interrupt that. Who's to say they're going to live past your conversation? Get the gospel out. Here's another way that people would waste time. Not doing the homework I give them or you give them, but they still want to talk about the problem. You just want me to hear you purge yourself of whatever's bothering you at that point. You don't actually want to fix anything. So stay on task. Here's another big listening issue. Again, this would be in your own relationship. Failure to clarify. If somebody says something you don't understand, or you think you understand and you give them an answer, and their response is completely different than where you're going, you probably don't understand something. Just ask. It seems like you are saying this. Is that right? Repeat it back to them. Seems like you're saying X, Y, Z. Okay, I think I'll stop just a little bit early. I really don't have time. Well, you know, I'll go just a little bit further. Just a little bit, just a few minutes. You don't have these sheets anyways. More on data interpretation. I'm going to give you some examples of why we have to be good at interpreting data. In other words, the data that someone gives me. Remember I was telling you about not just relying on Halo data? You could be wrong. Here's a reference for you. 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 18. You remember that is Hannah and Eli. Remember Hannah wanted a son really bad. She was crying out in her heart to the Lord, and as she was doing that, her lips were moving. She was really intensely praying for that son. And if you remember, Eli was watching her. And what was the conclusion he came to? That lady's drunk. Something wrong with her. And then he went and rebuked her, right? But that was poorly interpreted data. He relied on Halo data only, then he made a judgment. He was completely wrong about her. 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 18. Turn to Mark 6. Mark 6. Here's something else that we want to be careful about. Fear in a counselee does not necessarily mean repentance. It doesn't necessarily mean repentance or change of heart. Matthew 6, verse 45. Excuse me, Mark 6, verse 45. This is right after Jesus fed the 5,000. I'll read to you 45 through 52. There's a lot that could be said here, but I can only make a couple of observations. So verse 45 says, immediately he, that's Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethesda, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So they were far out in the sea. And seeing them straining at the oars, and they were straining because the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, so about 3 to 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. In other words, he intended to come alongside them, walking on the sea. Listen very carefully to the wording here. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. They saw him and said, no, that's a ghost. Disbelief right there. For they saw him, verse 50, and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Verse 52, because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, the miracle of the loaves, nor this miracle, but their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. Disciples were fearful, yet their heart was hard. Fear doesn't necessarily mean repentance. They saw him and said, no, it's not him, it's a ghost. We live with him 24/7. Not him, it's a ghost. Hard-hearted. Mark chapter 10. I'll give you another example, and I'll end with this one. It's about the rich young ruler. This is Jesus doing some personal evangelism here. I can't give you all the observations. I'll just make a few. Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In other words, he's challenging this young man to think through the implication of calling him good. No one's good but God alone. Why aren't you calling me God? Why is it just teacher? Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." In other words, the second half of the law, which this young man had already broken, because he'd already broken the first half by having an idol in his heart. You broke one, you've broken them all, and we'll show you that in a second. Verse 20, he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." In other words, I'm good. Jesus just said, no one but God's good, and this young man's saying, but I'm good too. I'm good too, I've done it. I've done it, I've kept them all. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. So God does feel love for the unsaved. Doesn't mean that they necessarily get saved. And he said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess," in other words, all your idols, "and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." In other words, lose your life to save it. Jesus went right to the core of the issue. It's the man's heart. And what did the young man do here? But at these words, his face fell. His countenance fell. He became depressed. And he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. He loved his stuff more than God. He loved his stuff more than God. Look, rich young ruler said, "What do I do to inherit eternal life? Tell me, what do I do?" But he really didn't want eternal life. He wanted to gain heaven and avoid hell, right? But that doesn't mean that you necessarily want to be saved. That doesn't mean that you want Christ as Lord and Savior. He didn't. He just wanted to gain heaven and avoid hell. I want reward. I want no consequences. And we'll stop it there and move on next week, give some more examples.